Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and for your mercies towards us. We thank you for that unspoken gift given to us on the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you designed all of this in eternity past, and you manifested it in time so that we will come and become beneficiaries of this marvelous plan and grace. It is for this, Father, that we approach you this morning, knowing fully well that our confidence is full in you and that you will never fail us. For this, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, open our understanding as we study your word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have been looking at 1 John. And the theme that we've been looking at or considering, if you recall, from 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 up to, by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 3, the only theme there is love. And that is what the apostle has been dealing with. And to this morning, we're going to verse 16. And verse 16, I would like to entitle it, Knowing and Believing God's Love. And that is what we're going to focus on this first section. Knowing and believing God's love. It reads, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. Now the apostle, having taken us through the test of sonship in verse 15, by asserting that whoever believes that Jesus is his the God-man, and that such a person is a child of God. Now he returns to the foundation of that assertion. If you recall, we had indicated that in verse 14, that was the foundation for what he asserts in verse 15. So it is there that the apostle testified to the reality about our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first part of verse 16, he looked back to that same foundation. In other words, he did something that should be what I would call a matter of practice for us as believers. In other words, no matter where we think we are in our spiritual life, and no matter what doctrine we learn that blesses our soul, we must always, constantly look back to the foundation where it all began. That foundation, we must look back to the love of God demonstrated on the cross. We must look back to see and understand what our Savior went through for us to come to the point where we have eternal life. You see, that's, of course, one of the reasons for the Holy Communion. As we do celebrate it, we celebrate it so that we remember, or that we can focus our mind back to the cross. That is the main issue in the Holy Communion. So we may be studying doctrines that do not, at the present time, speak to the cross. But because we celebrate it once a month, we have the opportunity, at least as a group, to reflect and to think about the cross of Christ. This is exactly what the Apostle John is doing in this verse that we're about to study. It may be useful, though, I'm going to use what an expanded translation of the verse. And it should read this way, or it sounds this way. And we have come to know, and we have believed in the past, with the result that we still believe the love which God keeps having for us. God is love. And anyone, and the one who keeps remaining in the love keeps remaining in God, and God keeps remaining in him. Repeat that, since it's an expanded translation. It says, and we have come to know, and we have believed in the past, with the result that we still believe the love which God keeps having for us. God is love. And the one who keeps remaining in the love keeps remaining in God and keeps remaining in Him. Now, we begin with the conjunction and there, which connects our verse actually with verse 14 and the thought contained in that verse, which, if you recall, is the apostolic testimony. There are two things that the apostle says that we should do with reference to the love of God. He puts these two things in a very logical sequence. The first one, to know. The second one, to believe. Now, this order is always something that's important, because believing anything starts with knowledge. This is exactly the concept that the apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The apostle, it reads this way: consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. What John and the apostle Paul say is very simple. We must put the first things first. Many people do not realize that the Bible requires of us as Christians to be very logical and very orderly in our operations, both on daily life or whatever you do. The Bible demands Christians to be very orderly, very organized. We must be people who follow orders and instructions very well. This is something required of us because of whom we worship. Our God is the God of order and not the God of confusion. It is sad to see Christians on the spin, whose lives appear to be out of control and restless. That ought not to be. They are busy doing nothing, so to say. They run from here to there, trying to satisfy everyone, and of course, generally, satisfying no one. A life out of control can be attributed to lack of following order. The way to avoid a life that is out of control is by being very orderly in what you do. Set your priorities according to the word of God and center things around Christ. That is one way you avoid spinning around like the rest of the people are doing now. Do not make your life very complicated by spreading yourself so thin that you may become frustrated because you are not able to meet your imagined obligations. Not necessarily that they are real, but you imagine that they are your obligations. However, the Bible requires that we live an orderly life by being truly organized in our thinking so that our actions will be organized and orderly. However, for this purpose, the order we are concerned in our passage is that which demonstrates our relationship with God. The order is that we must first know and then we believe. What I'm saying about this order is this: show me a spiritually matured believer, and I will show you one that understands the word of God. In other words, men of faith are those who first know before they exercise what they know. And that is the order that the apostle John is giving to us. Knowledge comes first. You know, and then you apply it. Now let us now examine the first thing though we do when it comes to the love of God. The apostle says, and we have come to know. So the word know is a word we've seen many, many times. Gnosko. That is the word know. We've seen this word many, many times, and we'll continue to see it because it is very common now in the New Testament Greek. This word means to come to know or to get knowledge by some perception. It also means to understand something or to perceive. Sometimes it also means just to have knowledge of something. But it is more used when you think about acquaintance. And that is why Vine's theological dictionary states that Gnosko frequently indicates a relationship where there is a relationship between the person knowing something and the object known. In other words, there is always, when you use genisco, his argument is there is always this idea of personal relationship involved. Now, the knowledge here is related to observation and experience. That's the way John is using it. There is some observation and there is some experience involved. John and the other apostles, excluding the apostle Paul, had a definite relationship with the Lord during his earthly ministry. They were his disciples. They were with him. They were in his company. And they had the opportunity to observe and to learn from him. Based on their observations, they came to their understanding of the love of God and the love God has for mankind. Now, to help us organize our thinking in this matter of understanding God's love from the perspective of the apostles, I will give about four reasons that led them to the understanding of the love of God, starting with the most significant. There are four reasons that help solidify in their thinking, in their mind, that indeed God loves them and that God loves the world. The first, of course, is the cross. That's the first thing that helped them, the cross. John had our Lord declare, as he reports to us in John 15, verse 13. John 15, 13. He hears our Lord says this: greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He saw this demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross through his death. John no doubt connects this teaching of our Lord with what he witnessed on the cross. He saw the Son of God hung on the cross in a helpless manner, not because he was not capable to free himself from the cross, but because he loved his creation so much that he was willing to do anything to prevent them from eternal destruction. So it is this that caused John, after understanding that, to write what we have studied in detail in 1 John 3:16, where he said, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So John did not need anyone convincing him because he has seen it. He has seen this love that Christ says, if you love, the greatest way you show it is to give your life for your friends. And he did that on the cross. So to John, that was it. So he has seen the highest demonstration of love. He has come to understand the love of God, and that is what he has written about. Now, the thing that makes the death on the cross very significant in the mind of the apostle John was that he has come to know that Jesus Christ is God-man. For our Lord Jesus Christ to be put to death on the cross was just something unimaginable to John. He was at a loss for the words to define love. So he simply states, there is just one way to explain love, and that is the cross. By that we mean that if you were to ask John, give us one word to describe love, his only answer would have been the cross. That is the way he understood that. Because he saw our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew he is God, and yet he knew that while on that cross, he could just open his mouth and say a word, and the whole world would collapse, including those trying to crucify him. But he didn't do that. So that stuck in John's mind, and he realized that this must be a demonstration that he is one who loves mankind. The second thing that helped John is the washing of the feet of the disciples in the Last Supper. He remembered the demonstration of our Lord's love in washing the feet of the disciples, not primarily to teach them of humility, but also to show that love cannot withhold any good service because of arrogance. You remember that that evening when they all assembled, they all have picked up some dirt, which traditionally, somebody has to clean it up so that people can walk around cleanly in the room. And none of them would do it. But our Lord, because of his love and because of his humility, stooped down and did it. That was something that stood very clearly in the mind of the Apostle John. Now, that it was love, not just teaching them humility, that love was involved can be seen from what John himself says in John chapter 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1 says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." Now look at what he says next. "Say, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." He now showed them the full extent of his love. Now, what he showed them is not just going to the cross, but it began with the washing of the feet. Now, the word, of course, the NIV, which, by the way, is always an excellent English translation because it gives things in the modern way. Not necessarily that it gives a literal translation. When you think about literal translation, the best literal translation in the English language is the New American Standard. But the NIV gives much more interpretative or much more correct way of understanding a passage than most other translations. So when he says to the full extent of his love here, NIV is also being very interpretative, because the actual literal translation says he loved them to the end. Now, other translations use that. New American Standard translated like that, for example. So we cannot but help imagine when our Lord was washing the feet of his disciples that John was saying to himself, this is love. That's the only way I can imagine what he was doing. He looked at it, he shook his head and said, that is love. Here is the master washing the feet of his disciples. If it is not love that led him to do that, John would say, what then is love? So that is likely how John felt when he observed it. So that added to that process of knowledge. Knowledge doesn't come one day. Knowledge takes process. There are stages by which you go through to obtain knowledge. And if it's an educational system, they always call those things prerequisites. In other words, you want to go into a course, have you taken what you need to know before you go into it? They call it prerequisite. And the same way with our spiritual knowledge, the way we begin is we take things one by one, and as we keep advancing, we have a lot more background by which we can understand spiritual phenomena. So to John, seeing this love demonstrated by our Lord washing the feet of his disciples added to his knowledge of Christ's love for him. Now the third reason that helped John and the apostles to come to their understanding of the love of God for them is that priestly prayer. You remember we have studied our priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17. We studied in detail. One cannot study that prayer and not see the overflowing love of our Lord for his own. He was so concerned about their physical well-being, about their spiritual well-being, that he prayed that God the Father will sustain and protect them. That's to John was a sign of his love. Now, one who loves normally shows it to the object of his or her love by his or her thoughtfulness, her consideration of that individual. So our Lord epitomized, or is the epitome of love in action. And this was something that impressed John, and he understood Christ as being the one who loved him. The fourth reason why the apostles came to the understanding of God's love was that of taking care of his disciples and others during his earthly ministry. Our Lord has no doubt cared for the poor, the weak, the sick, and the outcasts of the society. You always saw him going close to them, being drawn to them. That showed his love. Now, all these add to the knowledge that led John to declare that they have come to know the manner of God's love. Now, someone may say, yes, I understand these four reasons, but how do I come to the same understanding that these people have, since I wasn't there? Well, my response is this. You begin by accepting the apostolic testimony concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not need to have been there personally All you need to do is to accept their testimony. They have recorded what they saw, and everything they recorded is reliable and accurate. So you must begin by accepting the authenticity of their writings. Following that, the acceptance of their testimony, then comes an understanding of God and man himself. Now, it seems to me that for anyone to have a true understanding of this law requires a knowledge of God and man. What do I mean by that? I mean, if one is actually going to understand the love of God, he must understand the nature of God. He must also understand the nature of man. Then, by reflecting on the events of the cross, it becomes clear to that individual what love is. Now, no one, in my mind, or at least the way I think, can truly understand the love of God without first understanding the nature of fallen mankind. Man is vile and despicable by nature. Now, you can say, well, you know, people are overall, or on the average, that people are nice, and at least on the surface, but we're not talking about on the surface. We're talking about the primary nature of man. It is despicable before God. Until a man understands himself, not by comparing himself to another person, but by comparing himself to the absolute, righteous, and holy God, he or she cannot begin to understand love. But however, as he does this, he will obtain the true picture of man as God sees him. Not as your fellow human being sees you, but as exactly the way God sees us. Now, the prophet Isaiah came to a full grasp of this reality when he was confronted with the sight of a holy and righteous God, in a sense, and that led him to his confession that we read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. This is a man that the Lord has seen fit to give him a little bit clue so he can have an understanding of what the righteousness of God is, about who God is, a holy and righteous God. Just a little bit understanding him, this is what he said. As soon as God made him aware of this, he said, "Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, this prophet, in a vision, was given a glimpse of the holiness of God, and immediately he realized how vile man is. When we realize this, then we can understand, of course, the argument that the Apostle Paul posted in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. This is the same thing that we see the Apostle basing his argument in Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. For this is what he says in Romans 5, 7 through 8. He says this: "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, see, the argument is that even though it is very difficult for one to consider dying on behalf of somebody or to benefit another man who is good, or at least from what we call being good, he understands this. He says it's a difficult thing to do, but then it's almost impossible to imagine that somebody would want to die for a criminal. Now, if you understand that, so that the fact that Christ went to the cross for us, the depraved human beings, is then the supreme demonstration of love. Now, if one understands his spiritual bankruptcy, he cannot but help understand God. Now, that is what I mean by, if we do not understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, then we cannot truly understand the love of God that was demonstrated on the cross. So, the apostle, he understood that. And that is why, when the apostle declares, "We have come to know," he is including this knowledge of himself, and that also is the knowledge that helps him to understand better who God is. In other words, as long as you have a high opinion of self, as long as you think that you're okay, that all you need is some fine-tuning here and there, that you just need to change your character a little bit, become a little more acceptable to the society, you can never understand the love of Christ. But when you see yourself the way you are, I'm not talking about when we all put our fanciful clothes and so forth, and people don't know what is something in those clothes. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what is actually beneath those fancy-looking clothes that we all put on, and thank to God we do. But when we can go and look underneath us to see how despicable man is, to even to begin to imagine that Christ will go and die for us, that, John says, is an understanding of love when you look back to the cross. So then, let me summarize how we can truly come to understand the love of God for us. First, we start by believing the apostolic witness, as is recorded in the gospel concerning the work and the person of Christ. Then it goes without saying, of course, that this actually includes accepting that the Bible is the word of God, because that's the only thing that shows us who really we are. Regardless of what people think about us, the Bible tells us exactly who we are. Secondly, once we have understood that, then we now proceed to understand who we are. It is important that we understand ourselves. In fact, that is one of the reasons I think when people present the gospel, it is important every now and then to make people know who they are, so that they know, understand why they are wretched and sinful, and why they need the cross. So once we understand how wretched and how sinful we are, then we go and proceed to understand the righteous and holy God. Now, with these two understanding, we put these two understandings together and then reflect and look back at the cross and say, how can a God who is righteous, holy, give himself for man who is vile and despicable? Now, once we can understand that, and that in our mind will become a picture of what love is. So we see then that the perfect God-man died for us, those who are truly his enemies. And if we understand that, then we have come, my friends, close to understanding this love that the Apostle John is discussing. That's the first thing. Let's move to the second major action of the apostles with respect to love. Now, just as a reminder, the first thing that we have just finished discussing is understanding the love itself. So that's it. Remember, there are two things. First, we say understanding, then believing. So we have just finished looking at the understanding of the love of God. Now, the second action was believing what they understood about that love. Now, this is given in our expanded translation in the phrase which says, and we have believed in the past with the result that we still believe the love which God keeps having for us. Now, the word believe is a word that we also see a lot of time. It's the Greek word pistivo, or pistio. Pistio. That is a word translated believe, and we see that a lot of time. This word basically means believe. It also means to trust, and it also means to rely. So we can either use trust or rely, or we can also use believe. Either of this, that's the basic meaning of this word. However, there is a nuance of this word believe that I'm convinced that the apostle had in mind. Not just any of this. Any of this is okay, but I think I'm convinced that there is a nuance that he has in mind when he wrote that, and that nuance is given to us by Bauer, Art, and Grinke in their lexicon, and that means that this has a sense of letting one to be influenced by what one believes. That is the nuance that the apostle wants us to see. This love is one, when you say believe, It means that you are letting what you have believed influence you. Now, my reason for stating that this idea of influence is more dominant is because when one truly understands that another person loves them, that love always influences the recipient of the love. Now, the word believe also from the Greek is actually in the perfect tense, and my expanded translation was an attempt to capture the true meaning of what the apostle had to declare. He is saying that they understood this love of God in the past that led them to believe in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that this understanding of God's love did not stop at the point where they believed. Rather, the effect of God's love is still continuing even as he wrote this epistle. So their whole life was governed by this understanding of love. The message, of course, is this: that we have an eternal and unchanging love from God. This is why we have the present tense in the Greek, which I have translated as the love which God keeps having for us. It is a continuous love. Now, it is the love that we will say is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It never changes. Now, there are many things in life, or at least there are many, many situations or times in your life as a believer that you may be caused to doubt the love of God for you. This says to us, God's love never changes. Even when we're under divine discipline, his love never changes. The problem with us is that our understanding of love is very deficient. Often we think that when we love people, that means nothing unpleasant will ever happen to them. Yet when you really think about it, those who truly love their children discipline them. Now, why do they do so? Do they hate their children? Absolutely not. It is because they are looking ahead to what lies in the future for their children. And so they want to be sure that their children do not destroy their lives by making wrong choices, by making wrong decisions. So they start guiding them, correcting them, disciplining them, to make them to begin to get a view or a norm of thinking that normally will be sure that that child avoids a life of misery. So this is the reason that parents do that. So it is with God. When God permits certain unpleasant things in our lives, we must always realize that he has his eyes on a perfect plan and we don't. So that whatever you see happening on your way, remember, there is a perfect plan. That God has his eyes on that perfect plan. But because the final goal is unknown to us, some people are prone to ask those questions, why does God let this happen to me? No, you're not seeing the whole picture because he has a plan in my book that he's looking at. There's a plan that he has set for you. He's looking at it. Your life may be one of pain or pressure. Nevertheless, God never changes his love. He never changes his plan for you, regardless of what you say. So that's what John has in mind here. So what John has written here is an assurance that God's love never changes and God never stops loving us. We do not have to any kind of self-pity. Neither should we ever succumb to Satan's lies about God's love for us, especially when we are faced with some difficulties of life. We should know that no matter what happened in this life, God's love is for the believer. We all need to plant this very firmly in our souls so that in trying moments or when we enter into those trial periods of our life, at those times when the wall seems to be about to collapse or when all our wall is collapsing around us, we can then look up to Satan and say, you are a liar, Satan. Or you can call him, you know, like people do those things. You can call him liar, liar, liar. Tell him that he's a liar. That you know that God loves you. That you know that in spite of what you face now, that you are the recipient of God's love. At that point, It may be necessary to quote to the devil the passage that clearly says that in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. We can quote this passage to tell the devil to back off. Now, we know that regardless of what we're facing now, there is one who loves us perfectly. And that's why the apostle says it, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we do that, what we have quoted above, at least the way I've quoted it, has also this meaning that we see in festival. In other words, if you recall, festival has the meaning of rely. And so when you quote this, you are relying on your understanding of what God is, His love for you. So once we have the true understanding of God's love for us, we should rely on it when things get tough for us. It can be personal failures or simply other pressures brought about to bear on us because of either our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or because of our failures. It doesn't matter either way. No matter what the cause of the pressure or trial or pain, we should always go back and rely on the fact that there is a perfect God who loves us regardless of what. So what counts is that the believer is able to look back at the love of God and come up with the conclusion that if God loves him so much that he gave his son for him on the cross, what then can he not do for him? So Jesus Christ died on the cross, and that was the greatest. Now, what is so difficult that God will not do for us? There is nothing in this life that God's love cannot sustain us through. What we are saying is this, that your house of rest should be understanding that God's love for you never changes. That should be a house of rest for the believer. You must find your comfort and rest in this knowledge, in difficult times, that God loves you. Our understanding of it calls for us to rationalize in our thinking that according to Romans 8, verse 31 and 32, that is something that we will use to rationalize whatever we're facing. We may be facing the most difficult challenges of our life. We may not know or understand how things seem to be going. We can't explain it. There is no reason for it. But whatever it is, we should rest assured, knowing this. When the apostle writes, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" In other words, here it is. He did the most. The most being going to the cross to die for our sins. Therefore, what is it that you face that his love is not able to sustain you? Who, if God is for you, who is against you? If the devil is against you, he's much, much smaller than God. He's the creature of God, and here the God who is the creator, the invisible one, the most powerful being in all universe, is for you. John says, if you have come to know, if you have come to believe this, you will rationalize yourself and calm yourself and find rest in your soul. So we must utilize this knowledge that God loves us and that he's always on our side and that no matter what happens, that he will never abandon us. This passage tells us that one test that you can give yourself is to find if you really understood the love of God for you is to ask yourself a simple question, and that is this: do I have a true sense that God is not against me when I'm in trouble in this life? Do you have that full sense? Now, regardless of what you're facing, do you have a full realization that, no, I'm in trouble, no doubt. I'm in pain, no doubt. But God is not against me because he loves me. Now, the problem with us as Christians is that we often do not understand the extent of God's love for us. and his nature. And of course, if we do sometimes, perhaps, we do not really believe it in the sense that it does not influence our life. Remember what I said, the word pestivo has a connotation that something that you believe in influences your life, has a direct influence on your life. So when anyone comes to true understanding of the love of God, it moves that person to believe first of all in our Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior or her Savior, but it does not stop there. The understanding becomes his motivation for living his Christian life. I personally cannot understand how someone will realize that another person loves them, then turn around and spike them and hurt them. It just doesn't make sense. How can a person understand truly that this person loves you and you turn around and you hurt them? It doesn't make sense. And that's what we see here. This, of course, for the apostles, that wasn't the case, because they knew the love of Christ for them and they appreciated that. Therefore, they suffered persecutions and imprisonment, but they endured it all because of their understanding of God's love for them. They were glad, and they gladly gave up everything in this life because of their understanding of this love of God. They continued to teach and preach our Lord Jesus Christ because of their understanding of love, in spite of all attempts by the Jews and by the Gentiles to try to discourage them, to try to harm them. Yet, they continue to teach, they continue to preach the word of God. Why? Because they understood that in the midst of all trials of this life, God's love never wavers. Now, remember now, you will say, well, if God loves us, it doesn't mean we will not die. It doesn't mean that things will always go smoothly. Not in the least. Here's the point. If God loves us, he must allow those things that will help us to conform to the image of his Son. Sometimes it has to be suffering that will make us to conform to the image of his Son. And so he will allow that. And because the whole purpose of God, if you recall, is to bring all of us to glory, conforming to the image of his Son. So whatever is necessary to do that, he will do it. But in his plan, he has already mapped out the best way to do it. So, for them, they understood this. So, they continue to teach, they continue to preach, they continue to endure all kinds of pain, seeing those pains, seeing those sufferings as one way that God is leading them or teaching them, preparing them to come to full understanding of the Savior and to appreciate what God is in their life. Now, in fact, in my mind, I cannot help but imagine that the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he gave to Peter after his resurrection must be ringing constantly in their head. By this, I'm referring to John chapter 21, verse 17. John 21, 17. John 17, 21. 21, 17. This must constantly be ringing in their head. Man, you may say, well, how we know? But let's just read it so you can see why I think and believe that this must constantly have been in their thinking as they were facing whatever it is that they face, the persecution from the Jews, the persecution from the Gentiles. This is what our Lord said. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? In other words, as we say most time in life, people will always question whether somebody loves them. Well, for Peter, this is a little bit unbearable because he knows who is asking him. He's a God man. So he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Now, you know what Jesus said? Look at what he said. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now, that is his only command. As far as this love is concerned, to demonstrate his love, he didn't tell me any other thing. He just said, feed my sheep. So our Lord is saying to them, not just to Peter, because all of the apostles were there, they were listening. And if indeed you understand my love, that's what he was saying to him. If indeed you understand my love for you, and if it actually motivates you, you must feed my flock. Oh, in my mind, how important and urgent that phrase is, feed my sheep, especially in our day. In other words, every pastor should understand this. There is no way a pastor can claim to love the Lord and refuse to feed the flock of Christ. Yes, it takes time to do that. But then, what else does he have time for? I mean, when you think about it, except for people who don't understand what is at stake, what else does the pastor have his time to do it? I mean, everyone is doing it wherever God has called them to do, and some God has called them and put them in other kind of situation. You may be in business, you may be. But what else does the pastor have to do except to feed the flock? And so when a pastor begins to give an excuse, I don't have time to study, then what is he using his time to do? That's my point. It means when God says, our Lord Jesus Christ says, feed my flock, he means feed. Now, they understood that, but because in our time, we don't understand that. And that is why we see so many Christians that are not growing, and many Christians who have no impact, either where they live or people around them, simply because the pastors are not feeding the flock. Our Lord did not say, entertain them. He said, feed, feed. And you know something about feeding. I'm sure everyone who have had a child knows that feeding a child is a difficult task. You know, you want to give that child peace and all those things, and they don't want to have any part of it. But what you do? You struggle until you feed them that, because you know that's what's good for them. And so the apostle, they understood this, that feeding the flock is not going to be an easy task. It means saying things, it means teaching them things that's going to rattle them. But nevertheless, their job, as God has given it to them, is not to entertain them. Now, I know that this society is an entertainment crazed one, and that is why people are out for entertainment. But you realize that no one lives for entertainment. If you're starving, you cannot enjoy any form of entertainment. And that is what we all have to remember. But you see a lot of Christians running around looking for entertainment. They are not interested in spiritual food. They are not interested in spiritual growth. They are interested in, where do I feel good? Where do I have all this, you know, ponytail shoe, as they say? What is that going on? I mean, you do all kinds of things, and people will flock as if they are interested in the word of God. You cannot feed a person doing that. Feeding is a difficult task. And so the apostles, remember that. Or whatever they saw, whatever that came on their way, it was ringing in their mind, feed my flock. So that will stay in their mind, and that helped them to do what they did. So the apostle then, having discussed love as it relates to the apostolic witness, goes back again to the nature of God that he mentioned in verse 12. The invisible aspect of God. And that is why he says, in effect, even though God is invisible, he has revealed his nature in this matter of love. And that is why John says next, God is love. We must not misunderstand this statement. It is not intended to define God as such, but to give us something about his nature. Now, having taken us to what I call the ultimate demonstration of the invisible God, which is the incarnation and the cross, he now mentions the fact that God, in his nature, makes all of this possible because of his nature of love. That's what the apostle is dealing with. So this essence of God is to be used by us as a test of one's relationship with the invisible God. He says then that we should base our test in the nature of God. Specifically, that part of God which is part of his essence that we can say is clearly visible or clearly recognizable. That he is concerned about this, in this case, love. That is what he's concerned with. And that is why he says, and the one who keeps remaining in the love keeps remaining in God, and God keeps remaining in him. So this expression, of course, is the same expression that we saw in verse 15, exactly the same thing. Now, the emphasis is that mystic union, that man cannot completely comprehend. And if you recall last week, I emphasized that unless a person can comprehend or can accept that Christ is God-man, there is no way we can comprehend that God lives in us. Because unless we can see that Christ is God and man in one person, or at least believe that, then there is no way for us to understand this mystic union whereby God is in us and we are in God. So this is what the apostle is saying. The human mind cannot truly understand what it means that God is in us and that we are in God. So our only hope lies in accepting this taste of love given for us. So if the believer keeps loving, that assures him of his fellowship with the true in God. In other words, the way you assure yourself as a believer that you are in God and He is in you is if you demonstrate this love. If the believer keeps loving, that will assure him. Likewise, it makes him understand this mystic union. When he says the remaining or living, actually, this living or remaining is always in the present tense when use of God and man in this particular text. When it is use of God, it should be understood from the point that God never abandons us. Once He makes His residence in your home, so to say, in your soul, He remains there forever. He never leaves it because of what He has done for you on the cross. But in the case of man, the present tense emphasizes that unless a believer constantly or habitually loves, he cannot claim to be in a continuous relationship with God. His experience will not confirm to him that he is having fellowship with the invisible God. Therefore, to assure that the believer is in constant fellowship, he should check himself to see if he can dictate anything or things that are not in conformity with the demonstration of love. So if there is, then the believer must confess that failure in order to be restored back to fellowship. So then as we come to the close of this verse, let me come back and ask us to thoroughly examine our souls and our understanding to see if we truly understand the love of God for us. I say this because it appears to me that too many Christians are deficient of this knowledge. Maybe we should present this challenge of this verse in form of questions. Can you truly say to yourself, I have come to know and I have come to believe that God loves me? Do you really know that? Are you convinced of that? Can you truly say that you are living in love? You know, people live in love, as they say. But can you really say to yourself, I'm living in love because I can tell that my life is a life that is controlled by love because the Holy Spirit takes control of me? Or maybe I may simplify the question and put it this way. Are you being benevolent to some or wish well for some, but filled with anger and hatred and resentment towards some? If that is the case, you cannot possibly be living in love. When you live in love, you can never be filled with hatred or anger towards anyone. But when you live this life that God intends for us, when you understand this love, then your only recourse is to live a life free of bitterness of soul, a life that does not go around holding things, holding grudges for people, for real or unimagined injustice or things done to you. This, John says, is the way we know that we have come to know the love of God. Two things. We have first come through the knowledge of cross. Secondly, once we know what happened on the cross, having understood ourselves, having understood God, and putting all of this together, we come to get a clear picture of what love is. So if you want to think about love, John says, always go back, reflect and think about what Christ did on the cross, the perfect God-man going to the cross, dying for those who do not deserve it, which we are, and yet He did all that. John says that is His demonstration of love. And so for us, we must know that that is an assurance given to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can get equipped in whatever circumstances we find our lives,
or whatever we may face, we can truly deal with that situation, knowing that there is one that truly loves us, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that because of who he is, no matter what you and I face, that we can rest assured that there is one whose love will never change. And that is what John says in this verse. And we'll begin the next verse right after break.